next week. Now today we're gonna roll back into our doctrinal series, and as you should be well aware of by now, I've been trying to give you a really good balance in what we do on Sunday morning. I found in my own life as I was growing up in the Word of God and learning the Bible, you never want to do the same thing all the time in the Bible. And I know that we think the Bible is a supernatural book, and it certainly is. And I know that we think the Bible is God's infallible, absolute book, and it certainly is. But one of the things sometimes we forget is the fact that we're still human. And I have learned, you know, there's a great verse in the book of Proverbs. I can't pull it right off the top of my head, but the beginning of it says, "The full soul loatheth the honeycomb." Now, this sounds terrible coming from a preacher. It sounds even worse coming from me. But you can study the Bible too much. Now, I know you can't hardly grasp that. Now, let me say this. None of you are in danger of that at this point in your life. I guess I needed to preface that. But you can get so much of the Bible in you. I think the phrase is, you know, you become so heavenly minded, you become no earthly good. See? And it's a thing where you got to have balance in your life. Now, you take somebody that studies doctrine all of their lives, and all they go after is the deep things of their life. They're going to know a lot about the Bible as far as, you know, all of the great prophetic stuff, but their daily life is probably going to be a shambles because they don't ever get any practical. Now, you take a guy that or a gal that studies the practical all the time and never gets into the doctrine. They're going to have a lot of great practical stuff about the Bible, but their doctrine is not going to be very well, and they're susceptible of getting caught up in some kind of bad teaching. I got a great example. Who told me this morning that they found Arthur Pink's books all on the internet? Yeah, Joe did. Kyle did. Arthur W. Pink is a great Bible expositor. He lived around the turn of the century. And Arthur W. Pink, I remember still to this day as a young Christian cutting my teeth on his book, Gleaning in Genesis, Gleaning in Exodus, his book on even Gleaning in Joshua. And I'll never forget, I found some of the greatest sermons that I still preach today, and certainly I have notes in my Bible that he taught me. I have never read anybody who takes the stories in the Bible and breaks them down into a practical level that is just incredible, better than Arthur W. Pink. But the problem is that when you get it, he wrote some great books, and then he wrote a book called The Sovereignty of God. Every book he wrote after The Sovereignty of God is worthless. You know why it's worthless? Because Arthur W. Pink became a Calvinist. See? Remember we talked about Calvinism a couple of weeks ago? So you got to be careful with Pink's book. Anything up to Sovereignty of God is good. Anything after The Sovereignty of God is terrible. Now, you know why a man like Pink got messed up in Calvinism? Because he never spent any time studying doctrine. He's got some of the greatest practical stuff you ever get. But you won't find one shred of the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period, the judgment of the nations, or you won't find one doctrinal shred in anything that he writes. Practical? Woo! Man, I'll tell you what. You want devotional stuff for your life, applying it to your life every day? Nothing better. Doctrinal? Nothing there. And I say all that to say this. As you grow spiritually, and I help you get to the place in your life that you grow spiritually, you need to understand that it has to be a balance. I can't just give you the practical stuff all the time. I've got to balance it out with the doctrinal stuff. And you'll notice on Sunday morning, I'll go for maybe a couple of series in the doctrinal, then I'll switch back over and clean your clocks in the practical. See? It balances you out. And that's what you've got to do. Now, we just finished a great series, not because I preached it, because it's taught in the Bible. But we just finished a great series on the practical. The seven things that changed the day you got saved. Those things now are absolutely ought to be ingrained in your mind, ingrained in your concepts. You now know that the seven things that changed about you instantaneously the day you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And they all have to do with the inward of your life and the outward then of the practical of how you apply it to your life. Now today we're going to change that format, and now that we've finished that, we're going down deep. We're going to go down deep, and we're going to see another major piece of your Bible, and this is going to help you put some things together. I have said it many, many times, and I will say it again today, and probably say it every chance I get, how important it is for you to learn doctrine. The doctrine is nothing more than what your Bible is really all about. The doctrine is what God really intended when He wrote the Bible. The doctrine is the big picture of what God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. The practical will be how you and I fit into that and what our little job may be that God has called us to do. But oh, no, no, no. The doctrinal will be all of the concept from Genesis to Revelation and what God is doing. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, I say it to you again, the greatest verse in the Bible on doctrine says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable, first of all, for doctrine, the Bible says, then reproof, then for correction, then for instruction in righteousness. And the Bible says that when you get those four concepts together, starting with doctrine, and then bringing on down through, the Bible says that those things make you perfect as far as the work of God concerned. He says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, not sinlessly perfect, perfect in the aspect of ready to do God's work. And then he goes on and he says, truly furnished unto all good works. I love the words there, truly furnished. Truly furnished. If you know anything about the doctrine, now this is a great lesson on doctrine. This is why it's so important. This is why it's so important to stick with the King James Bible. Now, if you had any other Bible in the world today and you read that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it wouldn't say thoroughly furnished. You know what it would say? It would say thoroughly, not truly, thoroughly equipped. That's what they do. Because the guy that translated it thinks that there's no difference between the Bibles and there's nothing special about the way God wrote the King James Bible. But I want you to notice how that truly furnished protects the great doctrine of the Bible. Because your perfection, remember I told you last week, you got two concepts in the Bible, inward and outward. God's will, God's plan was you got to be inward something for God before you have to be outward something for God. Remember all of that? That's why it uses the word truly. Because when you get perfected by doctrine, it starts from going inside you, through you, and then out of you. Thoroughly is the completely the wrong word. You just switch one little O and you got a different word. And then the word furnished versus the word equipped. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which have had God. You know what that Bible, your Bible says your body's likened to? A temple. You go back to the book of Exodus, you know what you study back there? In Exodus chapter 15, 16, 17, and up through 20, you find the temple. You know what that temple had in it? That temple's a picture of your body. You know what that temple had in it? It had furnishings. It had a table. It had a candlestick. It had bread. It had a censer. It had a sacrificial altar, and it had a holy of holies. It was a room, a building that had furnishings in it, and those furnishings represent your relationship with God. You see how the Bible always protects its doctrine? To put the word thoroughly equipped is absolutely ludicrous when it comes to the Word of God. And if you had a preacher or somebody preaching that said something like that, I'd kick him back so far that he had to get an air mail stamp to get back. It is throughly, inside you, furnished unto all good works. It's the furnishings that I'm working on. When you got saved, seven things that happened to you the day you got saved, you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. When you became a new creature in Christ Jesus, you now become God's temple. You know what my job is? My job is to help you furnish that temple. My job is not to equip you. My job is to furnish you. If I furnish you, that's inward. You will be equipped. That's outward. And that's the problem today. Pastors want to equip people before they furnish people. I want to show you what the showbread table and the showbread represent in your life. I want to show you what the brazen laver represents. I want to show you what the seven-pronged candlestick represents in your life. I want to show you what the altar of incense represents in your life. Those are the furnishings that equip you and perfect you that when you do what God wants you to do, you're ready for the ministry. That's how it works. Now, so far in our doctrinal study, we have come through a number of things. We've been moving back and forth because balance is the key. Now, today, we're going to go deep. We're going down where the whales live. We've talked about the seven laws, and I laid all those out for you. We talked about the seven great awakenings of the Holy Spirit of God moving across the United States. We talked about the seven counterfeits that the devil brought up to counter those seven great awakenings. We talked about the seven mysteries in the Bible. We talked about the seven baptisms in the Bible. And I showed you that the reason why God has put it in a series of sevens, because this is God's systematic theology. And there's all kinds of systematic theology. If you would go to Bible college someplace or a seminary, they would take you through a seminary theology course that would be probably based on a guy by the name of Schaefer. And Schaefer wrote a series of books, and every kid in the world that went to Bible college wanted to get a copy of Schaefer's systematic theology. Now, I had a copy of Schaefer's systematic theology, and I can tell you this. The best thing it was good for, if you put three of the books together, it would stop a 22 bullet, four of them would stop a 38, and five or six of them would stop a 45. That's all the good they are. Because Schaefer's systematic theology has nothing to do with God's systematic theology. It's man versus God. And you want to get what God's got. You see, Schaefer's systematic theology equipped you. God's systematic theology furnishes you. And that's what you want. And I began to show you how that when you take these seven series, the seven laws, the seven mysteries, the seven, all the different aspects, you start to see the doctrines begin to crisscross. You'll get all the doctrines going this way through one study. And then you'll find them coming back again from another angle this way. And then you'll find them coming back in another study this way from another angle. And what you've got when you're done is what I call the safety net of good Bible doctrine that keeps you from falling and catches you so you don't fall into bad teaching and a bad doctrine. If every pastor in America would begin to teach the systematic theology of God and the systematic theology of man, there wouldn't be any heresy in the church. There wouldn't be any church Christians that are confused on anything. Everybody would have an understanding of where they're at. Now, that's the difference between the old Christianity and what we've got today. Back at the turn of the century, this stuff was Bible 101. Today you teach it and they look at you like you're a tree full of owls. You know why? Because they have lost the concept of God's systematic theology and they've supplanted it with Schaefer's systematic theology and 100,000 others that are out there. Now today I want to begin and bring you into a study of the seven judgments. And I want to show you how this thing works, and I'm going to show you how they're found in the Word of God. I'm going to show you how you pull them together in your life to help you better understand the Word of God and better understand the way you're at in your own personal relationship with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we love you today, and I thank you for all that you've done for us, for what you've given us. We pray now, Father, that you'll open up our hearts for truth today, that you'll bless us in everything that's said and done, that you will have the honor and glory. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Now, I don't know who all you are here today, or I don't know what you believe. And you're going to run into people, and many of you do, because we talk about it all week long, that you talk about God and you talk about, and they come from all different various forms and walks. You know that. But I want to tell you, there's one thing that most people have in common. Now, if you're a Buddhist, I don't care if you're a Taoism, I don't care what you're in. If you're somebody who believes in religion in some way, shape, or form, or at some point you're going to run into some of these people, everybody has one thing in common. Every religion on the face of this planet today believes in one way or the other, in one form or another, of one last judgment. Everybody thinks and knows, and they may all be a little different, they may all vary a little bit, but I never met any man who believed, professed to believe in whatever religion he believed in. It didn't have to come down at the end of the day and know that someday, someplace, somehow, somewhere, it all had to wind up. And we have to stand, somebody had to stand before whoever. Now the conservative people, you know, and what we call Christians, they think of God. Somebody else talks about the higher being, higher power, you know. If you're a Brahmist, it's the Aff man or the Brahman of the universe. You know, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Muslim, it's Allah. It's whatever. But everybody comes to one conclusion. Whether they're wrong or they're right, everybody gets the concept that someday you're going to have to be judged and give an account for whatever you did. Now, that's just one of those standard things. And people have all kinds of ideas. The normal thing is that this, and I've heard this all my life. I heard guys say, well, you know what? When you die and you get up to God, you know what he's going to do? There's going to be a big set of scales up there. You know how that goes? And he's going to put all your good works in this side and all your bad works in this side. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you go to heaven. If your bad works outweigh your good works, then you go to hell. And I guess if you balance out in the middle someplace, you go to purgatory or limbo or Topeka, Kansas. I don't know. But a great judgment is a picture of all kinds. And people got all kinds of ideas. I told you last week about my little helmet story, you know, and about my, and I've enjoyed over the years. Every time I would find in the Kansas City area where they'd have an old reunion of guys that were World War II, I'd go down. And I'd just talk with them. I'd just sit down and ask them questions. I would find out around my area, wherever I was going, where the Medal of Honor winners lived. I met some incredible Medal of Honor winners from World War II. I met a guy up in Illinois one time by the name of Bobby Dunlap. Bobby Dunlap was one of the most courageous men. I walked into his house and he invited me over. You know, a friend of mine knew him and got me an invitation to go over. And I'll never forget going in. I was all excited all day long. I loved talking to these guys. And I walked into his house and I couldn't believe it. There on the wall was a picture of him as a young Marine Corps captain. He won it on Iwo Jima. A young Marine Corps captain. And there was Harry Truman putting the Congressional Medal of Honor around his neck. I looked right next to it, and there was his rifle hanging on the wall. The exact same rifle. It was in a Johnson semi-automatic rifle. There it was, hanging up on the wall. And then right next to it was his old cartridge belt with his canteen. I thought, well, and then right next to it was a framed, and in that thing was the Congressional Medal of Honor. I sat down with him, and I said, Mr. Dunlap, I said, no, I had already read up on Bobby Dunlap because I knew where I was going. And I had several volumes on the winners of the Congressional Medal of Honor that told everything that they did. And I already knew, but I sat out and they all did the same thing. I said, Mr. Dunlap, I said, could you tell me how did you win the, and he said, oh, I said, yeah, it was, you know what, it was really nothing. He said, I don't know why they gave it to me. And he was going, I knew why he got it. I knew how he got it. You know how he got it? He was wounded 6 times on Iwo Jima. He was out there 400 yards from his own troops. The Japs were 300 yards away. He played dead for 2 days while he's on the phone calling in artillery strikes on the Japanese positions for 2 days, wounded 6 times. And finally, when they beat him back, and there were 2 bonsai charges that came over him, and he played dead, and they walked right over him, didn't even know he was still alive, and he picked up that phone and went back and called more artillery on him, and I'll tell you what, he won the Congressional Medal of Honor. And I remember talking to those guys. I remember a while back, I met the surviving crew of the Memphis Belle. Most of you don't even know who the Memphis Belle is. It's a B-17 that was made public. In fact, they made a movie about it. I met the survivors one time, a group of survivors of the Indianapolis, USS Indianapolis. And that's one that was carrying the atom bomb over Tinian, dropped the bomb off, was a secret mission, came back, got torpedoed. 2,100 men went into the sea. 400 come out. You know who got the rest? The sharks. The mission was so secret that they weren't even missed for 4 days. They spent like 8 or 9 days. And you ought to hear those old boys tell the stories of staying up, kicking, keeping the sharks away. and the screams in the night as the sharks would come up and get one of their buddies. I mean, incredible stuff. And I used to sit down with those guys. I remember one time I was down at the old airport. They had a reunion. This would have been many years ago. They had a reunion of the Marine Corps battalion that fought on Guadalcanal. Boy, I was there. And I remember telling this guy, and I talking to these guys, and they were telling me their stories, you know. And I remember I looked over there, and there was a banner. And I never forget it. You know what that banner said? Now, I got to tell you, war is a terrible thing. And I guess that if there's anything that gets you as close to what hell must be, it's probably war on this earth. But I'll tell you something. This guy said to me, he said, and that banner, he said, you see that banner up there? And I said, yeah. And I began to talk to him about the Lord because I always got to that point sooner or later. I mean, you know what? You cannot be a guy living in the ocean for 8 days with sharks rolling a dice on who they're going to eat and not think about God. I saw Jaws one time, never have been in the ocean since, and still pray before I go to bed that a shark won't get me. You get me down by the ocean, you'll never get me in the water. I may go up, put my foot into it, but you ain't getting me in. You say, well, just come up to here. 90% of shark attack take care of water up to your knees. And I ain't going. And I'll tell you what, I thought to myself, so I would talk to these guys. I began to talk to that old Marine from Guadalcanal. You know what he said? Pointed to a banner back there. You know what the banner said? It said, and when I get to heaven, to St. Peter, I will tell. Another Marine reporting, sir, I spent my time in hell. He looked at me when I began to witness to him, and he said, I'll never have to worry about going to hell. He said, when I was in World War II, that was my hell. And he says, I want you to know, he says, I don't care whatever I've done the rest of my life. I will never have to worry about going to hell because I served my time in hell on that Guadalcanal Island, in the Solomon Islands. And I'm telling you what, people got some weird ideas. Now, I grant you, hell is probably as close to you get, or war is probably as close to you get of dying and going to hell, but it ain't hell. I told you last week about Audie Murphy. When Audie Murphy came back from all of that mess over there, he wrote a book called To Hell and Back. And they made a movie about it, To Hell and Back. But I got news for you, Mr. Murphy. You don't go to hell and come back. But that's how they view it. See? They think their judgment was in that war. Now, I got to say something to you. War is God's judgment on sin in this life right now because of the curse. Hell is God's judgment on sin in the life hereafter. That's how it works. But they don't get it. Now that old boy said, oh no, he said, I spent my time in hell, see? Oh, I've been there. And we got this idea that when you do good works, you see, God equates that. I heard 9/11 took place. It was a terrible thing. Terrible thing. And but we get the idea that if you die trying to help somebody else, you know, all the firemen, all the policemen that rush into those buildings, you know, with the good intentions that try to get people out because they were doing good deeds. I heard one priest say this. When that building collapsed and killed all those poor people in there, all those police and all those firemen, that I heard a guy say that they are assured of going to heaven because the Bible says, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his brother. Now that's the mindset, see? We get into war and we think that God is on our side. Well, the other guy thinks God's on his side, see? I heard President Bush talk about the fact that God, in the war on terrorism, God is on our side. You know what the Muslims are saying? They think Allah's on their side. I heard President Roosevelt. I heard General Patton. I heard those guys in World War II. They talked about God being on their side. At the Battle of Bastogne in World War II, the 101st Airborne was trapped in Bastogne. I've been in Bastogne. I was there for one of their anniversaries. I talked to those guys. They were down there in Bastogne, and they were circled by the 6th SS Panzer Division. And they were trapped. And they were being murdered. You know what General Patton did? The weather was terrible. He was trying to get his troops. They couldn't get any air cover. And they were, you know what he did? He called in a chaplain. hold that chaplain in and said, I need a prayer. I need a weather prayer. He says, God's on our side. You write me a prayer in an hour, and if you're in with God as good as I am, you'll get good weather. That chaplain brought back the prayer. Guess what? Next day, clear skies. He gave the guy a medal. See, they thought in World War II, because we're a democracy, we stand up for the little guy, we must be the good guys, therefore God's on our side. You know what the Germans in World War II thought? They thought God was on their side. Did you ever see a Wehrmacht infantry soldier on his belt buckle? You know what it says? It says, God is with us. They believed God was on their side. We believe God's on our side. We got all kinds of weird ideas about it, you see. We think that when we get that great judgment, that if you did good things, you're okay. If you did bad things, you're in trouble. We think of people who give to noble causes. We think people who give lots of money to needy causes. It would be, you would get yourself killed in this town if you ever got up publicly and made the statement of Ewan Kaufman dying and going to hell. Now, I don't know if he did or he didn't. But Ewan Kaufman is one of the greatest men that this city's ever had. He has done so much for so many people, and people look at that goodness that he does and equates that with godliness. And then if you would get up and say, well, Ewan Kaufman could have went to, they'd lynch you in this town. Now, I don't know if he went to heaven or he went to hell. That ain't for me. I don't know anything about the guy. But I do know this. If he went to heaven, if he got in heaven, he didn't get there by giving a lot of good things to people. I know that for a fact. Now, whether he wound up there or not, I don't know. I don't know. But I'm telling you, we got to look at people with noble cross. During the Crusades in the 10th, 11th, 12th century, Roman Catholic Church said, you go out and fight those Muslims. Anybody that dies will go to heaven just like that. You know what the Muslims were saying? They're saying, you go out and fight those Catholics over there, and if you die, Allah will give you 20 young virgins. Muslims got the better deal as far as I'm concerned. They thought God was on their side. The Crusaders thought he was on their side. Because, I'm telling you, good causes don't get it done. So you see, boy, when you start to look at judgment in the Bible, it can get real complicated real quick, or at least it appears to. The truth of the matter is, there's not one judgment in your Bible. There are seven judgments in your Bible. And when you understand how these seven judgments lay themselves out, you begin to put it together and grasp it, that you begin to understand what God is doing. And that's how your Bible come together. Now, I told you earlier, we're gonna go deep today. And I will explain it as good as I can. I will break it down. I will break it down for you like I had to break it. There ain't anybody in here any dumber than I am. Most of you are smarter than I am. Most of you have the ability to grasp things better than me. You know what I love about some of you? When we sat down with the Bible one-on-one, some of you are just as dumb as I am. I feel real comfortable with you. Because you didn't get it any better than I do. And when I break it down in very basic, simple terms, I see the lights come on. That's what somebody had to do for me. When it came to the Bible, I had to, and God had given me the ability for myself, that when I study something hard in the Bible that may be deep, I have to break it down in baby little pieces and then put it together. But once I see it, I got it. So I'm going to do that as best I can today. And all I can say is this. If you can't get it this morning, hey, 358-6783, 590-6315, come on over, sit down. I'll help you work it out. And give you an added bonus for people coming over next week. By the way, I won't have any appointments in the evening this week because we got something going every night and then we're going down there. But the following week, if you want to come over, I'll help you put it down. We got an added bonus going for this month that you get to see the new puppy we got. Three dogs wasn't enough. Had to get another one. But anyway. But that's the difference between what the Bible calls the meat of the Word of God and the milk of the Word of God. You see, when you get saved, you're like a baby, like a little sweetheart back here. And I saw you get up right now, and you went out, you got a bottle, didn't you, huh? Why that? Because she's hungry. See? Wants to eat. Now, when you guys get done here, you're going to go get a bite to eat afterwards to say, or you're going to go home and eat or whatever like that? You're going to have a bottle too? No, no. You're going to get a hamburger. You're going to eat something with some substance to it, right? Right. You know why? Because you're an adult. Are you going to buy the baby a hamburger at McDonald's? Go to Arby's. You get five for $5. You can get one. See? No. That baby has to have the milk. You know why? Give the baby the hamburger, the cheeseburger, can't eat it, choke on it. Now there'll come a time when they'll be able to start eating solid food. That's when you get those little beanie weenies. Love the beanie weenies. And you grow up, and then you'll take them out, and you'll get a hamburger or chicken McNuggets or chicken fingers or whatever it is, and you'll start, you'll take the time, and you'll cut that thing up, and they'll eat a hamburger, but they'll eat it in little pieces, you see? Now, that's all I do on Sunday morning. You have young Christians just got saved, got to give them milk. But you don't want your baby to stay a baby all your life, do you? When he's 21 years old, you want to be lugging him around with diapers on, you know, and no, you don't want that. Now, I know some Christians are still that way, but no, you want him to grow up and be an adult. That's what I want for you, see? So as you grow, you get a little bit of milk, then you eat your solid stuff. Yes, there's beanie weenies in the Bible. And then you get to the point, and that's what Peter says when he says over there, as newborn babes in 3:1, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But there comes a time when you got to get into the meat. And the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, it defines meat. Meat in the Bible is Bible doctrine. And he says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, spiritual growth. Even those who by reason of use, doing something with the word of God, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Dad, you know what I'm doing for you? In every case, and everybody's in a different format of spiritual growth. Every time I preach, I try to take and give you everything that everybody gets, and I try to break even a deep stuff down, that even if you're a new Christian here that's just been grappling in the word of God for a short couple of weeks or months, that you can walk out of here saying, oh, I got that. I understand that now. That's my goal. For me to get up and just rattle off a bunch of facts, figures, and try to impress everybody with my knowledge of the Bible, which isn't very impressible, it wouldn't do you any good. We all got to leave here understanding something this morning. Some of you go out with a little bit more, but that's okay. You got to start somewhere, and as you exercise your senses, that's why we're doing the Bible coming through book by book the way we're doing it. It's exercising those senses. That's why some of you right now who have grown over the last 2 or 3 years are ready to go into another phase where I can take you and teach you on a higher level how you apply. I've got to keep exercising your senses to discern both good and evil. You can't stay with milk. Most churches today are nothing but a bunch of babies who they can't get past the milk, they can't get past anything, they just got to stay. About time you guys got here, I was waiting for you, waited for you for an hour. Good to see you guys. You just got to grow out of the milk and get into the Bible. You have to, and the meat of the Bible. Now, this is like I said, I'm going to break this thing down for you, but you're going to come away here grasping more than you can. Now, the first thing we've got to grasp here is I got to teach you another segment before I can get to the seven judgments. I want to talk to you for a moment about the household of God, commonly called the family of God. And this is a great concept. You're going to find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and we already studied this verse when we come through one of the seven things. It talked about the fact that we as Christians are fellow citizens, and then it says this, with the household of God. Now, what does that mean? What is the household of God? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15 says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. When you start to come through the Bible, you start to find that in God's mind, there's a family of God, called a household of God. Now, this sounds complicated. It's very, very easy to understand. Remember, I've told you this on Thursday night. I've told you this on Sunday morning. I've told you that when you study the Bible, when I study the Bible, I never study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. I always study the Bible from God's standpoint. You know why? Because as a Christian, my place in the Bible is just a very small place. There is a whole other segment of the Word of God that I'm not involved in that has people in it. And when I look at my little segment and then view all the other segments, what I see, I'm going to get messed up. No, 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 no. I look at my segment, but I look at every segment from God's standpoint. In other words, I look at the whole Bible from what God is doing. You know what God is doing? God is enacting His plan. And from Genesis to Revelation, we know from our past studies that that span runs 7,000 years from Genesis to Revelation. We also know that in the Bible we have another word that I've defined for you before. We'll talk about it again for just a second. It's the word dispensation. Now that's a big $50 word. Let me give it to you at the Blue Light Special for $1.99. Dispensation just means a period of time. But you see, that doesn't sound as impressive. If I was going to be a college professor and I was going to suck you in and I want to get all your money and you wanted to learn the Bible, I would use words like dispensation. And you'd want to know what they mean so bad, you'd pay me whatever I asked. If I got up and said, well, I'm going to talk to you about different time periods in the Bible, I couldn't get $20 out of you, see? That doesn't impress you. I'm not interested in impressing you. Dispensation is a period of time. Now, your Bible is broken down into periods of time, or, there you go, see? There you go. Your Bible is broken down into periods of time or dispensations. Now, depending on how you count them, and guys count them differently, you can have as little as 9 or as many as 11. That's not the point right now. In that time period, you're going to find that that time period runs from Genesis to Revelation. In that time period, you're going to find that God deals with 7 different people groups who live in different dispensations, periods of time. They start with Adam. They end with the millennial reign of Christ. 7 people groups. Those 7 people groups make up the household of God, the family of God. You and I are one of that 7. Now, I'm going to break it down for you even better this morning. I'm going to give them to you. Now, I'm going to show you the dispensations, the period of time, and I'm going to give you the 7 people groups that make up your Bible. All right? The first group would be people that lived before the law. That would be from Adam up to Moses. That's your first group. Your second group would be the people that are under the law. And that would be from Moses, he gets the law on Mount Sinai, up to John the Baptist, right up to the first coming of Christ. That's your second group. Your third group would represent the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry when he shows up. The fourth group would be you and me, the church. We run from the death of Christ up to the rapture of the church. That's the next group. We're going to be raptured out any day now, and then you find that the next group comes in, and that would be the Jews that go through the tribulation period. You're going to find that the tribulation period runs 7 years, and during that time, the Jews turn to an evangelism mode, and they bring in Gentiles during that period of time, and they make up your next group, the tribulation Gentiles. Then you're going to find that Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ. We enter into a time period called the millennial reign of Christ. And in that time period, we find our 7th group, and those will be the people that are born in the millennium. Then at the end of the millennium, we start eternity, we move out into eternity, and now it isn't just Christ and the church. It's the whole household of God. It's the family of God with God, moves out into eternity, and everybody has their function. You see, God's people know so little about this because all their lives, the preachers that have been teaching them, first of all, know nothing about it. This stuff was standard teaching in 1900 AD. It was basic, but they were probably teaching it to the 8 and 9 year olds in Sunday school. But you see, it's lost today because, one, we have forgot to furnish God's people. Now we just equip them. That's the problem. We don't do it thoroughly, and we certainly don't do it thoroughly. We have lost the concept of Bible doctrine. Therefore, all we know about the Bible is some of the basic things about the Word of God. You know how I got ordained? I had 2 men that taught me the Bible. On my ordination day, or the day before, one of them took me out for lunch. which I thought was just going to be a nice little lunch encounter with my father and the Lord. Turned out to be much more than that. He wanted to know if I knew the Bible or not. Now, he knew I did, but he wanted to know for sure that I did. And you know what he did? He took me out for the next 4 hours. He asked me 10 to 12 questions about the Bible. I could not use my Bible at all. I had to tell him these things from memory. Because he was of the old school, if you don't live there, you don't know anything about it. He didn't want me just to read my notes and give him a Paul Parrott. He wanted to see if it was in here. And brother, I still got those 10 to 12 questions in the front of my Bible. And if you want to know if you know the Bible or not, and you're feeling froggy, anytime you want to leap over to 84:13, I'll help you through it, and I promise you. And no Bible, and the first one I missed, I was done with the rest. Because these questions come at the Bible from every different angle. And they were very in-depth. It wasn't little silly little answers that you just give somebody. They come at the Bible from every angle. And when you got done and walked away, you knew that guy knew the Bible. He didn't just know things about the Bible. He knew the Bible. I scraped through it. 4.5 hours later, we were ready for supper. But I'm telling you, that's what it takes for you to learn the Bible. And that doesn't happen today. Doesn't happen today. If you try that today, boy, you half your church would leave the church. They miss the first two, and they think you didn't like them anymore. If you ever try to say, well, you know what, you should have known that, they would get mad. And they go, you see, that's where we're at today. We don't have the same kind of character. Now, we do here, but in Christianity around it, we just don't have it, you see. We just don't have it. Now, this stuff was standard teaching. These seven people groups are what your Bible is built around. And God is dealing with them in different periods of time called dispensations. And these seven judgments, this is why you got to know this. These seven judgments are built around these seven people groups. Let me even make it easier for you. Now, simply put, you've heard me say this many, many times. You've heard me say that the Bible in its most simplistic form, from Genesis to Revelation, is nothing more than God giving man, no matter when he lived, the choice and the chance to be with him in eternity. You've heard me say that many, many times. That God put a parenthesis in eternity, eternity past, eternity future, in the middle of that for 7,000 years, Genesis to Revelation is time, and every man and woman that lives gets to choose if they go to point B in eternity or they die and go to hell. Now that is a very oversimplification, but it's true. Let me take it up a level for you. Here's the real issue. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Now here's the real issue. What I told you before is true, but it's an oversimplification. Let me show you what you really got. Let me show you what you really got. Matthew chapter 22. Start right at the beginning of the chapter. Now this parable here is a complete overview of your Bible. And it makes the point that I'm trying to get to you right now. Here's what it says. I'm going to read it and then we'll come back and we're going to make reference to it. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Verse 4. Again, I want to mark again. He sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come now unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their way. One to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the merchant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. Verse 8. Then, want to mark it. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, for as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. Here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now that's what your Bible is really about. The theme of your Bible is a kingdom. And when God casts back and establishes that kingdom, he gives that kingdom to his son. But his son has to have a queen, a wife. And that wife is going to be the church. And everything in your Bible from Genesis is the revelation, is about, hey, do you want to go to a wedding? Do you want to go to the great wedding of the king? Back to chapter 22, verse 3. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. That is the Old Testament, Adam to Moses. Verse 4, again, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 will be Moses to Christ. And then 8, 9, and 10 will be the tribulation period. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We can go through Schaeffer's theology, any theology. We can talk about all the great dispensations. You can number them up, number them back. You can get all the great details. You can spend the rest of your life trying to figure it out. The Bible is just this simple. God is establishing a kingdom. He came down in the book of Genesis to do that. And he gets to that kingdom, there's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a wedding. His son is going to marry a bride. And from Genesis to Revelation, it is simply this. Hey, do you want to go to the wedding? And whatever dispensation, period of time, you live in, whatever one of the seven members of the family of God, you're going to be an attendee at that wedding. The wedding of his son to you and I, the church, is going to be attended by all the other people groups. You find it in Psalm 45. You find it in Song of Solomon chapter 6. You find it throughout the Bible. A wedding with all the attendants there. And the whole Bible is built around that concept that there's going to be a wedding. And God sent his servants, Old Testament, right up to the time, sent his servants to the Old Testament before the law, during the law, and then the tribulation, saying, do you guys want to go to a wedding? You'll find the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19 that when Christ raptures us out and at the second coming of Christ, the bride has made herself ready. There's going to be a marriage. And when Christ comes back, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb in the millennium. You know why? There's going to be a wedding in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. Remember that song? Because you had to be there. There's going to be a wedding. That wedding is going to be Christ and his bride, and the whole Bible is getting the household. You know how a wedding is. They all been to weddings. You know everybody from Pudunk County comes. Especially when there's free food. You got aunts and uncles that fly in from all around the world. You got people you haven't seen in 30 years and hope you don't see for another 30 show up at the wedding. Everybody comes in the family and the friends. Why should that wedding be any different? You know, every wedding that you ever went to is based on that wedding that's coming. You know, the Bible's a love story. It's about a bride and a bridegroom that fall in love. Somebody said, the Bible's just a fairy tale. No, you're wrong. The Bible's truth, but every fairy tale comes from the Bible. You go down to Disney World, come over to our house, forget Disney World. We got everything in our house that Disney World's got. We went there last year, we bought everything they had. You want to see Snow White? Come to my house. We got the whole blown costume. And those little kids put that thing on and they walk around there, you know, and they watch those videos all the time. You know what Snow White is? It's a love story. You know what's a love story about? It's about a woman, Eve, who got a poison apple, died, and then waited for her prince to come, and the prince kissed her, and she came back to life, and they lived happily ever after. That's us. I don't know who your seven dwarfs are. I guess those are your in-laws. I don't know. Everything you ever went to in your life, anything you ever saw in your life, they're all the same. They all come off of that great theme. And because there's a wedding coming, and that wedding is taught in Psalm 45, Matthew 25, Song of Solomon 6, Revelation 14, Revelation 19. The whole book of Esther is about it. The theme of the Bible is a kingdom. And when God the Father sets up that kingdom for his son has to have a bride, you and me. So all down through Genesis to Revelation, it points toward that kingdom and the wedding and furnishing that wedding with the family, the whole household of God. That's all it is. Bible's not hard. Bible's a wedding. And the Bible's a wedding. When you come down there, the woman comes down the aisle, she comes to the husband. Tradition says she's supposed not to see the husband for that day because it's a picture of her, the church, and Christ in a church age. So the first glance he gets is when she comes down the aisle to him, and the first glance Christ gets of the church when she's raptured up. She wears white because she's supposed to symbolize purity. You're going to find that there's best men, and there's bridesmaids, and then there's the friends of the family. Just like the wedding here. Go back to your wedding pictures this afternoon. You want to understand the Bible? Go back to your wedding pictures. Lay them out on the kitchen table. That's the Bible. You got a bride. You got a groom. And you got the guy that married you. That was me in most cases. I'm the king. No, you got the bride. And you got the, I guess that makes me God. You got the bride. I got to study that a little bit longer. You got the bride. You got the groom. You got the friend of the bridegroom. You got the bridesmaids. You got all the people out there. And then after the marriage, y'all go eat. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. Not hard. The Bible is about a wedding. All right. Got that down? Okay. Now these seven judgments we're going to study are built around those seven people groups that make up the wedding party and the wedding. All right, let's look at judgment number one. Now, this is a very important one, very easy one. We're only going to go through one a week. Now that I laid the foundation, I've tried to lay it out as best I can. You ought to have it pretty good now. But this one's very important. The first judgment you're going to find is the judgment of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. Christ's death on the cross is God's judgment of God pouring out his wrath and judging his son as a guilty sinner for you and for me. You know, I don't know if you know it or not, but there's two cups in your Bible. One cup is found over there in Matthew chapter 20. That's physical death. The other cup in the Bible would be the cup of God's wrath. That'll be Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. In the tribulation period, when God pours out his wrath on this world, the Bible talks about it being a cup poured out. When Christ was in the garden, and he was praying in the agony of the garden, and when he said these words, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me," that was Christ asking God if there was any other way to take that cup of God's wrath for God to do it. And there was no other way. Wow, what a great study that is between the God-man and the human man. But we ain't got time to get into that this morning. Physical death is likened to a cup. God's wrath is likened to a cup. Christ experienced both of them. And what Christ did when he died on the cross, Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, at that great day when God put his son on the cross, what he did is God poured out the wrath that he had for you and for me on his son on the cross. From that point on, all the way back. You see, this judgment affects directly three groups. It directs you and me. It directed the Old Testament saints under the law and the Old Testament saints before the law. And what Christ did when he died on the cross, he judged every man and every woman that ever walked on planet Earth as a guilty sinner. Oh, this is what Isaiah chapter 53 talks about. When he said, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, Christ, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground," Israel being a dry ground. "He hath no form nor comeliness that we should see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, here it comes. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, what you have today in Christ, was upon him. And with his stripes, all 39 of them were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. There's the rich man, Luke chapter 16. In his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You know what you got there? What you got right there, my friend, is that when God's judgment fell on his son, Bible says back there in John chapter 3, verse 14, in the Old Testament, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know what you got? When God judged his son on the cross, he judged every man, every woman, whoever lived, as a guilty, hell-bound sinner, unless they make a choice to trust Christ as their own personal Savior. Hey, if you're sitting here this morning under the sound of my voice, and you're not saved, it ain't a matter if you're going to go to hell or not. It ain't a matter of when you get there and you figure the whole thing out. It ain't a matter if you're going. It's just when you're going. All right, now there's seven members of the household of God. This judgment affects three of those members. It does the Old Testament saints before the law. It does the New Testament saints, Old Testament saints during the law, Moses to John the Baptist. And it affects you and I as a New Testament Christian. Now today, I want to talk about how it affected the Old Testament saints, Adam to Moses and Moses to Christ. Next week, I'll show how it fits to you. Now I'm going to give you another teaching today that is not taught today. And it's you're going to hear a lot of weird stuff today. But I don't know if you know this or not. And every time I say something like this, it always comes back to bite me, but at this age of the game, I've bitten so many times, I don't care. But salvation in the Old Testament was not the same as salvation in the New Testament. Now, I don't know if you know that or not. Now, that is 100,000% contrary to what you're taught in every church in this city today. Salvation in the Old Testament is not the same as salvation in the New Testament. I had a preacher one time challenge me on that in front of a whole bunch of people. He says, how in the world can you say that salvation in the Old Testament is not exactly the same as it is in the New Testament? And I said, that's easy. When they died, they didn't go to the same place. See how easy it is? See, what do you mean salvation is? Hey, bugwit, when they died, they did not go to the same place. You know why they did not go to the same place? Because they didn't get saved the same way. Basic Bible 101. And when you begin to understand that, then you begin to see what we got here. Now, I'm not saying that salvation isn't by grace. Salvation is always by grace. If you didn't have grace, you couldn't get saved whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Grace is the ability to get whatever God has for you. You take out grace, you couldn't get anything from God. Somebody says, well, he's teaching that you don't get the saved by faith in the Old Testament. No, no, no. Faith is always in operation. If you don't have grace and faith, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, hey, you can't get anywhere with God. You've got to exercise faith in the grace that God has shown you. You can't take grace and faith out of the Bible anywhere. I'm just saying what they believed on wasn't the same. And that's where they don't get it. They can't get it because they don't have a Bible anymore. Now, what I'm telling you, you go back to Genesis chapter 15, you know what you got? You got God taking Abraham out there on a starry night. Oh, wait till we get up to James. I'll show you what Abraham was looking at. And he's out there and he's looking at those things, and God says to Abraham, he says, you know, look at all those stars. Abraham said, wow, you know, with your naked eye, you can see 5,000 stars if you're out in the country. Probably back then that was doubled, simply because you didn't have all the ozone layer to eat up and the pollution and all that stuff, you know. He probably was looking at a starry night that just knocked him out. I'm sure God enhanced a little bit. And they're standing out there, and God's standing next to Abraham, and they're looking up at those things, and Abraham's saying, boy, Lord, you sure did a great thing. Look at those things. Woo! Look at that shooting star. He said, yep. And he's looking at that thing. He said, pretty marvelous, isn't it? He says, oh, God. He says, Lord, you are truly God. I'll tell you what, that is the greatest thing I've ever seen in my life. Man, I've never seen the sky so clear. And he says, Abraham, he said, look up there. He said, you see all those stars? He said, yes, sir, I do. He said, you know, Abraham, someday I'm going to make your seed, your literal visible seed, your children, as many of those stars. Abraham said, wow, Lord, that would be wonderful. He said, I'm going to do it. He said, I believe it. He says, Abraham, you really believe that? He said, Lord, I believe it. He said, come on now. I mean, you're 99 years old. I mean, you're 80-some years old here. Your wife says, I mean, how you really believe what I just told you? He looked at God and he says, God, you know what? I don't care what you say. I believe what you say. You know what God said? He said, Abraham, you know what I'm going to do? Because you just believe what I told you about my seed, I'm going to give you my righteousness. Now, you know what? At that point, he was just as righteous as you are right now, but he didn't get it the same way. You didn't see God out there saying, well, there's going to come a day when we're going to die on the cross. Look toward the cross. Look, no, he said, look at the stars. Look at the stars. And Abraham believed God, the Bible says, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's how they got in. That's how they got in. When they died, and they all did, they couldn't go to heaven. See? They couldn't go to heaven. You know why they couldn't go to heaven? Because the blood hadn't been shed yet. That's why under the law, God gave them a temporary concept called the Levitical priesthood. You know what they did back then? They killed sheep. They killed calf. They killed goats. They killed pigeons. They killed animals. And they went into that thing, and God set up a temporary system. He had a high priest. And they brought that sacrifice. The sacrifice brought that thing in. It was an innocent lamb. You ever notice there wasn't any horses used? Wasn't any dogs? It's all stuff that give the semblance of innocence. A lamb. Now, what could be more innocent? How many times has a mother looked at her little daughter running across the floor and said, oh, that's my little lamb? Did you ever hear him say, oh, that's my little jackass? No. You wait till they're 18 or 19 before you say that. 2021. And after you get married, she drops the jack. Oh, hey, you want life on planet Earth? I'll give it to you. You gotta see the spoon I dish it out with. Oh, you're my little lamb. Yeah, the lamb's a little kid, but it's the innocence, you see. Now, you talk about birds, nothing more innocent than a little pigeon or a little dove. See? You ever watch doves? Doves made up. I watch them out of my fence. I mean, they're out there snuggling with each other. One gets lost, he's out there. I don't do doves as well as I do turkeys. And they're out there, you know, and they're nudging them to each other. And I'll tell you what, you know, and there's nothing more. And you know what? When you want to symbolize peace, is it a crow? An eagle? No, it's a dove. It's a dove. See? On the wings of a snow white dove, he sent his pure sweet. See, it's a dove. Always connoted to that. You know why? It was innocent. So back in the Old Testament, they took that innocent animal and they killed it. And they sprinkled the blood on it. And God says, for right now, you're still sinners, but you believe me, I can't pay for your sin, but I'll cover your sin with something innocent dying for you. It was temporary. Oh, you know what the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth when he saw Christ coming, you know what he said? He said, behold, the what? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He made the connection. He saw the sacrifice to come that was going to pay for it. That's what you got here. Now, when these people died, they couldn't go to heaven because their sins were not paid for. They were covered temporarily, but they could not go into the presence of God because they're still sinners and the sin wasn't paid for. So God created a special place for them to go when they died. It's called Abraham's bosom in the Bible. Sometimes it's called paradise. Now, I'm going to get into ground here that I ain't sure of because there's a lot of things going on here, but I'm going to give you a generalization of it. Paradise and Abraham's bosom may be two different places. One may be for the Gentiles before the law. One may be before them during the law. I don't know. But that's beside the point. He created a temporary place. You know where Abraham's bosom was? It's the center of the earth. Psalms chapter 16. The saints that are in the earth. When a man died in the Old Testament, a woman died in the Old Testament, and they had God's righteousness through the temporary covering of the blood, they went down in the middle of the earth into Abraham's bosom. And down there was paradise on one side and the place of the burning fire called hell on the other side. Read Luke chapter 16. It tells you all the details of it. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he judged every man a sinner. But there were some people who had died in their righteousness with God, the Old Testament saints, and they're down in Abraham's bosom. And these were the people from Adam to Moses to Christ. And even though they were died in their physical bodies, they had done what God required of them. They had shed the innocent blood, not to pay for their sins, but to cover their sins. So God put them in a little holding pattern down there called Abraham's bosom until his true lamb showed up. You see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 10:4 that Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ was the end of the law. He finished what the law couldn't do. And because the law was temporary, the people from Moses, or from Adam to Moses and Moses to John the Baptist, were in a temporary state. God wasn't going to let them go to hell because they believed what he said. But he couldn't take them to heaven because the blood hadn't been paid to pay for their sins. So he required a temporary system to cover their sins. And when they died, put them in Abraham's bosom. Now, when he died on the cross, woo, some things happened. We're going to talk about what happened to them this week. We're going to talk about what happened to you and me next week. But something happened. Now, I want to give you some key passages to begin to lay this out. We're not going to get into this in a lot of depth, but I want you just to follow the line of reasoning here. I want you to write these down. Don't look them up now. I'll read them. You can go back. First one's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Second one will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. The next one will be 1 Peter. Did I say that second one? Did I say 1 Peter or 2 Peter? 1 Peter, that's right. It's 1 Peter. And then the third one is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Now, these three verses are the greatest three verses in the Bible that show you what happened when Christ died and how it affected those two parts of the family of God that are down in Abraham's bosom in the center of the earth. Here's how it works. It says in the first one there in Ephesians 4, wherefore he saith, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now watch this, or listen to this. Now that he ascended, what is it that but he also descended first? Here it comes, into the lower parts of the earth. There's Abraham's bosom. There it is. See how easy it is? Verse 10, he that descended, Christ, is the same also that ascended, Christ, going up far above the heavens, that he might fulfill, that he might fill all things. All right, first one out of the way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge, there's our judgment, the quick and the dead. For this cause, here it comes, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, where did that take place? Listen to it again. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. All right, there's somebody showing you that God is preaching the gospel to somebody that's dead already. Let's go on to the next one, 1 Peter 3:18 and 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited for the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Now there's a verse that tells you again that he went down and he preached to somebody in prison. All right, here's how it works. I'm going to break it down for you. Stay with me here. This is real easy, not hard. I'm going to give you Bob Alexander's systematic theology. Here's how it works. Christ dies, Matthew chapter 26, 27, put into a tomb. His human spirit go back to God, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. His soul goes down to Abraham's bosom, which is in the center of the earth, Psalm 139, verse 8, Psalm 16, Acts 2, verse 27. When he goes down into the center of the earth, there's three people groups down there. Two of them are part of our household of God. One of them are not. The first people group would be all the people from Adam to Moses. The second people group would be all the people from Moses to John the Baptist. The third group, which isn't part of our seven, would be the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6 that the Bible tells you are reserved and chained in the darkness. That's the one in the last reference that it gave you. The spirits in prison are the angels. The other two have a reference to somebody being preached to down in the center of the earth. That would be the other two people groups. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Okay, I'm going to tell you why. Now, here's what happens. At this point, he preaches two messages. Maybe one message with 2 points. I don't know. But he gets 2 things across. To the lost people that are in hell with the angels, he preaches eternal destruction and damnation. You ain't ever getting out. He sealed their fate. I don't know what the message said. I don't know how long it was. I don't know if he preached one for them and one for all the saved people. I don't know if he preached 4 messages, one for each. I don't know what he did. But here was the gist of the message. When he went to the lost people in hell that were burning in hell, had been there from the beginning of Genesis. And with them, we will include the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6 who left their first estate. To that group, he preaches judgment. That group, he preaches, you ain't ever getting out. That group, it is absolutely sealed beyond comprehension. It is sealed, fixed, finished. You ain't ever getting out of this place called hell. Now this is where the concept that I got some good news and some bad news comes in. The bad news was, if you're in hell or you're one of the angels in Genesis chapter 6, you ain't going anywhere. Now the good news was, he preached turns to the side that are the ones that died in their faith in the Old Testament. Our two people groups. Adam to Moses, Moses to John the Baptist. And he says this, ladies and gentlemen, I am the Messiah. And he preaches to them the fact that he now has defeated death. And he now has paid the price. And he now has not just temporarily covered their sins, but their sins are paid for. And that's why the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. He says, I am the one who finished the law. It's over. It's finished. The blood has been shed. That's why the Bible says he leads them out of paradise, Abraham's bosom. The Bible says he takes captivity, that's death, captive. Paul translates this in the aspect of the fact that death has no sting for you and me now. Why? Because Christ defeated death. One time a little girl was out in the garden with her mama, flower garden. And the little girl, as little girls are, was playing around. She's about 2 or 3 years old. And the mama saw that she was putting her hand where there was a bumblebee. And mama went over and grabbed her hand and got it away to that thing, you know. And a little girl got scared because she saw the bee, and she grabbed onto her mama's leg. And she says, Mama, I don't want the bee to get me. And the mama said, honey, the bee can't get you now. And she said, but I don't want it to get me, Mama. I don't want it to sting me. They hurt. She says, it ain't going to hurt you anymore, honey. She says, yes, it will, Mama. I said, no, it won't. And she says, why won't it, Mama? And mama said, because the bee already stung me. The bee won't sting twice. It's only got one stinger. And the mama took the sting so the little girl wouldn't get stung. Death's only got one sting. And Christ took the sting so I'd never get stung. He took the sting out of death on the cross of Calvary. And when he preached that message down there, he said, boys and girls, pick up your belongings. We're going out. And he led captivity captive. You know what he told some to do? He says, half of you go down in Jerusalem tonight. Now, this is Saturday night after 6 o'clock. So some of you go down to Jerusalem. You tear that place up. And I don't know who all went. I know they all didn't go. There have been 15 million people down there. But some of them went. And the Bible says that after the resurrection, many of the bodies of the saints arose and went down in Jerusalem. Now, don't you know that was a wild night? That was a wild night. That was Saturday night. To this day, the devil has tried to get rid of that mind by making you think Saturday night was the night for you to raise hell out there and have your good times. That ever bother you? You ever wonder why? Well, probably today they party every night. But you know, when I was growing up, Saturday night was a big night. It wasn't the Friday night dance. It was a Saturday night dance. You had parties on. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. First of all, the devil wants to make sure it's on Saturday night so you won't get up to go to church on Sunday morning. That's how it works. You ever notice when they do time change, it isn't on Saturday morning? They don't want to get into your soccer game with your kid, but they will get into your going to church on Sunday morning because they know church will be half attendant that day because Christians won't set their alarms ahead or back. They either do two things. They either show up way early and think the rapture took place, and then they really get worried, or they come in at the end. But it runs one way or the other, see? And I'm telling you, that was a wild deal. I mean, you got a people down there in Jerusalem, they're walking around, and here come people screaming down the street, and they say, whoa, I just saw so-and-so. We buried him yesterday. And they're walking down the street yelling and cheering and praising God. You know, you ever been to New Orleans? You ever been to a black funeral in New Orleans? I have. I love them. They get it right. You ever know it down in New Orleans? You know what they do? They take the body and they'll walk down the street, whole entourage. And they got a band behind them. That band's, they're going down the graveyard. Bum, bum, ba-bum, bum, ba-bum, 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 bum, bum, ba-bum, bum, ba-bum, bum, bum. Everybody's crying, and she's saying, oh, Leroy, I love you, I miss you. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. They're all down there, and they're all got the drums, boom, boom. And the old preacher's going there. I love black preacher. He's walking down there. He's walking down there. He's every step he puts, he's the Lord said. The Lord said he's coming back. The glory to God in the highest. John's coming. And he just go. I love him, man. I love him. They get down and they put Leroy in the ground. And you know, then they go back to town. Do you ever notice how they go back? When they went to it, it was bum, bum, ba-bum, bum, ba-bum, ba-bum. You know what it is when they go down? Bum 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 ba da ba da ba da ba dum bum bum ba da ba da bum 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 ba da ba da bum 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 ba da ba da bum 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 ba dum bum bum. Hey, the woman who just died, her Leroy buried. She bum ba dum bum bum ba da ba da ba da ba dum bum bum ba da ba da. The preacher bum 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 ba da ba da bum bum bum. You know why? They understand the concept. The grieving is to the grave. When you come out, it's something to sing about. We don't get it. You know what we do as white folk, Gentiles? We weep all the way there and all the way back. You know why? They wept in the Old Testament when he went in the grave. But that Saturday night when they came out, I think I just pulled a muscle in my leg. That Saturday night when they came out, what do you think it was in Jerusalem when they walked down those streets? Those guys have been in Abraham's bosom, some of them for 4,000 years, captivated by death. What do you think they acted like you and I do on Sunday morning? Dead, like you've been baptized in dill pickle juice? You think they just all walked into Jerusalem that night saying, well, yeah, I'm dead, but I'm alive now. Oh, yeah, it's good to be out. So, yeah, the Jerusalem's kind of changed a bit, isn't it? Yeah. I'm telling you, they were hooping, they were hauling. I'm telling you why Saturday night's never been the same ever since. That's why the devil wants to make it his night. It wasn't his night. It was God's night. The night they come out of that tomb. The night they come out of captivity. The night that Christ showed up with the keys of death and hell. And they were singing, joyful, marching. It's always a tragedy when you put them in the ground. But when you lead them out, that's when you have the rejoicing. That's what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. That's what made all the difference. It was the fact that when he went down to Abraham's bosom, he took those two people groups and he preached and he said, I'm going to lead you out. The blood has been shed. The law is now fulfilled. You've been in death for 4,000 years, some of you. Death has no more sting. I got the keys to death and hell. And he led them out up into heaven. Led captivity captive. Oh, that's the day I'm looking for. Now that happened to you the day you got saved. But that's next week. Now let's get this all together here so you grasp this. You have seven people groups in the Bible. They run from Genesis to Revelation. They're called the household of God, the family of God. You have seven judgments in your Bible that are built around these seven memories of this family, either directly or indirectly. Judgment number one is Christ's death on the cross, that is first coming. It affects three people groups directly. We have only looked at two of them today. We took the Old Testament saints because they want to deal with us next week in another context so we don't confuse it. I want to compartmentalize this so you grasp it. The first one we saw was the Old Testament saints from the Adam up to the law. By the way, those in your Bible are called concubines. You have the group then that brings you up from Moses under the law up to John the Baptist. Those groups are called the friend of the bridegroom. Then you have, next week, the church. The church is the bride. You have the bridegroom. That's Christ. Then you have the tribulation Jewish saints. Those are the virgins with an S on the end. Then you have the tribulation Gentiles. Those will be the guests. Then you have the millennial saints, and those will be called the queens. And you'll find them throughout your Bible. The Old Testament saints, both groups, died, and because they exercised faith in the grace of God, God gave them the grace and gave them the covering of His grace in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, and before that, on their basis of their conscience between them and God. God takes them to a temporary abode called paradise, Abraham's bosom. You got to remember now their sins are covered temporarily, but they're not paid for. When Christ dies on the cross, judgment number one, he fulfills what the law could not do, and he ends the law. That's why the whole book of Hebrews is a book that shows you that everything in the Old Testament was temporary, everything in the New Testament is permanent. Everything in the Old Testament was good, but everything in the Old Testament is much better. And he goes through every aspect and compares the two. Then he goes, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And for 3 days, he goes down to Abraham's bosom when he dies on that cross. And for those 3 days, he lays out the plan. He lays out plan one to the unsaved people and to the angels that have sinned and left not there, kept not their first estate. He whacks them right between the eyes and he says, you guys aren't going anywhere. You are eternally damned from this point on. And he preaches to the spirits in prison and the lost people. Then he turns to the side of the saved people, the two families that are down there, the concubines and the friend of the bridegroom, the ones up to the law and the ones after the law up to John the Baptist. And he says, boys, I fulfill the law. Hear that jingling? I got the keys to death and hell. Remember now, Matthew chapter 16, hell has gates. See? It's got gates. Gates have locks that need keys. And up to this point, the devil had the keys to death and hell. Hebrews chapter 2. Know your Bible. He got defeated at Calvary, and now Christ walked over and said, give me those, boy. Took those keys. Walked over there, stuck that key in the lock, snapped that thing, kicked that door open, and said, okay, guys, line up. We're going out. Bum, 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 ba-dum. Off they went, man. Off they went. He said, hold up, every 10th one, cut off left, head to Jerusalem. Show them what it's all about. You know why they went down to Jerusalem? Proof of the resurrection. Proof of the resurrection. See, you can deny what I preach. You can deny what Christ said. You can't deny a guy you buried yesterday and put in the ground coming back up walking around on Saturday night. That's a little tough to just blow that off and say, he ain't there. Or he don't eat much. I mean, it ain't going to work. I mean, it was an absolute proof that Christ came out of that tomb. He goes on, and 3 days later, he takes captivity captive. And that is your first part of your first judgment, dealing with the first part of the seven members of the household of God. Now, you see why you got to get that? You just got a major piece to your Bible. The rest of your life, we will be talking about something in reference to one of those portions of that family. It'll clear up so much bad teaching. It'll give you the right theology. It'll give you God's systematic theology, showing you exactly how the thing lays itself out. Now, next week, we're going to see how this judgment affects you and I as a man or a woman born after the crucifixion. Changes it a little bit. And then we're going to move into the second judgment. And we'll see how it fits. The first three judgments are all for you and for me. So we're going to take them in order, and we'll pick that up next week. Well, I hope you learned some stuff. I told you we were going to go down deep. I hope I made it as easy for you as I can. And please don't call my house this afternoon. I'll be at the chiropractor sometime around 2. No, I'm just kidding. And, hey, the Bible's a great book, man. I'm telling you now. I'm talking to you 30. Learn the book. Do everything you can to learn the book. Let me help you any way I can to learn that book. Get it down. Get it in your heart. Learn how it breaks down. If you have a problem with it, come and see me. Let me work through it with you. I'll do whatever I can do to help you with that, because it's important that you know I broke it down today as best I know how, and I hope that you got something from it, because it's just that simple. And I told you earlier on, when it comes to me, when it comes to something complicated, I got to break it down where I can grasp it. And that's what I did for you today. Took a major piece of your Bible that if we would lay those things out in a theological setting, it would take us 6 months. But I gave you the shortcut this morning. Once you understand the concept, I can teach you the details. It's just that easy. If you learn the concepts, it's up to you. It's up to you. When we're dismissed this morning here, please go back and get your tickets from John and Jimmy back there, and make arrangements, whatever you got. And I don't know who's doing the canoe thing, but I think probably Chris is. But take care of everything. Be careful this week. Please be on time tomorrow night. We have a great time. We got like 60 people going to this ball game. I'll tell you what, it's going to be a ball. It's going to be fun. And if you're coming down to the canoe trip, please be careful coming down. Get down in there. We'll get you checked in and get it set away. Get set it going. We'll have a great time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father.